Well, good morning. My wife and I, my wife Kay and I, are so glad to be here today. I was telling her it's probably been pretty close to 15 years since I've been in this church. You had an associational meeting here at that time, and I came. For those of you who don't know me, and that's most of you, my name is Jerry Fleury. I formerly pastored North Ridgeville Baptist Church for 17 years, and we became a legacy church, and it's now Gateway Church on Lair Nagel. And we used to live on Reed Road, but not in North Eaton, Reed Road in North Ridgeville, and we now live in a condo complex called Savannah, Cottages at Savannah in North Ridgeville. God's done a lot with me in the time since I resigned and left North Ridgeville Baptist. One of the things that happened was I completed my doctorate, and after completing my doctorate, I was certified as a biblical counselor with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, and I do what they call nouthetic counseling, helping people with life's confronting issues and addictions, depression, you name it. And I've started a ministry called it Enabling Grace Biblical Counseling Ministry. And God's been blessing on that. I've seen some lives changed, and God has also had me preaching all over the state of Ohio. And my wife says, it seems like God just keeps opening up doors, and as he opens doors, I just want to be faithful. That's the main thing. If you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Titus, the second chapter. Titus, the second chapter, verse 11 through verse 14. In Titus, the second chapter, in verse 11 through verse 14, Paul is giving us this text to give you the background after having talked about the qualities of a sound church, what makes a church pleasing to God. And after going through and saying, these are the things that you ought to do, he comes along and gives us the reason for it. He starts in verse 11 and says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would speak to us as we examine this passage of Scripture, and we get a deeper understanding of what grace does for us, Lord. So, Lord, I pray that if there's one here that doesn't know Christ as Savior, that the Holy Spirit would work in their heart. And Lord, if it be within thy will to grant them repentance, Lord, that they would turn their heart and their life over to Jesus Christ. And those who know Christ, Lord, those who have accepted you as Lord and Savior, but there may be some things in their life that they're lacking in, Father, I pray that you would convict them and work in their heart and their life that they might surrender those areas to your Lordship. And we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen. In 1779, John Newton penned the words to one of the most famous songs, Amazing Grace. It's a hymn that's recognizable to almost every American. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. No more beautiful message could be given than the message that song carries. But unfortunately, there are so many that have no concept whatsoever what those words mean. They sing it, and yet they don't even understand what they're singing. James Basker, an English historian at Barnard College, has an idea why the song's music and lyrics have had such an appeal. You always hear it, you know, Scotch Guard, Scottish Guard, not Scotch Guard, but the Scottish Guard with the bagpipes played at funerals of all police and fire and that, and even some military funerals. You'll hear that Amazing Grace, that mournful sound that they give to it. This is not a hymn that is supposed to be mournful. It's a rejoicing song. It's a victorious song. But people see it as a mournful song. And he talks about it being a song for people going through deep human suffering. And he says this: they appeal without any narrowness, the words of this song. There's no specific condition. There's no specific religious faith. There's no specific cultural context. It's just about that thing that human beings share, which is pain and the imaginative yearning. And this is the thing about human beings. We are able to imagine and to yearn for joy and peace, for relief from the miseries of this world. And that points out how they don't understand. This is a song of victory. I mean, when you read the story of John Newton, a slave trader, a man who was probably one of the most vile people of his day, who found joy, peace, happiness, and release through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it was only by the grace of God. And so often, though, as believers, when we think of grace, we do so only in terms of that first verse, the beginning of our salvation. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. And yes, grace does save, and rightly perceived, though, grace is so much more than salvation. It's a means of our sanctification. Grace compels us to live a life of personal piety. That's a word that you don't hear anymore, piety. That's something the Puritans talked about, was being pious and having a life of piety. And what that simply means is one that has such an awesome reverence for God that it affects how you live. But I do want to address grace as the means of salvation. For salvation is by grace and not by performance. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace in its simplest terms is God's unmerited favor and supernatural enablement and empowerment for salvation apart from human effort or merit. I do absolutely nothing to contribute to my salvation. My salvation, every ounce of it, comes from the grace of God. You know, we were talking before about invitations and how I used to give invitations and you know, we'd sing 20 verses of Just As I Am, and if nobody came, then we would turn around and we would sing Almost Persuaded for a number of times, and we would beg people and plead with people. And I remember one man that I knelt next to his chair and crying and weeping and asking him to come to Christ, and he finally said okay. The problem is, I don't know if he said okay because the Holy Spirit was dealing in his life or because of my human effort. And I've come to realize that you'll hear the term, when did you receive Christ? Do you realize that you can't even receive Christ, but that the Holy Spirit draws you?
The Holy Spirit is the one that has to bring you to that point of understanding and place that desire in your heart. He has to quicken you. Why? Because the Bible says you're dead in trespasses and sins. And dead people don't do anything. When I was a kid, I used to be afraid of dead people. You know, Mom would make me go to every funeral of every aunt or every uncle there was, whether I knew them or not, I had to go to the funeral. And then there was that, go up and touch him. Well, touching, he might reach up and grab me. No, honey, he's not going to reach up and grab you. He's dead. He can't do anything. And the Bible says, before I came to Christ, I was spiritually dead and I couldn't do anything. Every ounce of my salvation was by Jesus Christ, by the grace of God. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. If we're to believe that salvation is based on Jesus plus something, tell me, what is that something going to be? And how much of that something is necessary? There are a lot of, quote, Christian denominations that talk about, well, you got to be saved and be baptized. You have to receive Christ, and then you have to be baptized, and then you have to have some manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit. No. No work of mine. All of Jesus. All of Jesus. God's grace ensures that those who have been truly regenerated will, in fact, persevere unto the end. There's no fear of losing one's salvation, because salvation is the sovereign work of a sovereign God with his sovereign grace. John MacArthur points out that grace is not a one-time event, though, in the Christian experience. We stand in grace, Romans 5:2. The entire Christian life is driven, empowered by grace. Peter said we should grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 3:18. See, grace is so much more. God's grace not only saves, it sanctifies. It not only redeems, it renovates. It not only justifies, it equips the saints for service. A.W. Pink asked, how may I know that the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to me? A vitally important question. Is that one which no one who really values the eternal interest of his soul will treat lightly or take for granted? How can I know for sure that it was the Holy Spirit that dealt with me? How can I know that it wasn't just a head decision, but that it was the grace of God working in my heart? There are so many who profess to be saved, but there's no evidence in their life. And so here's the inspired answer that Pink writes. He says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, grace teaches us its favored recipients subjectively as well as objectively, effectually as well as theoretically. In other words, when a person comes to Christ, there's going to be some evidence within them of their saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because you see, grace teaches us. It teaches us how we who have been saved by grace are to live out our salvation. If you look at verse 12 of our text, it says, grace has appeared to all men. Verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Grace teaches us who've been saved that we are to live out our salvation. While salvation is not by performance, those who are saved will demonstrate the reality of their salvation by their performance. That's why James, when he writes, he says, you say you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works. I'm going to show you my faith by my works. God's saving grace is a training grace. It makes the believer sound in every respect. One of my favorite preachers, Adrian Rogers, said the best definition of grace that he ever heard is that God's grace is both the desire and the ability to do the will of God. This refers to what Paul speaks of in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, as working out one's own salvation. There we read, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. Faith and works are inseparable. Like two sides of a coin, one can't exist without the other. Also, like a coin, one side is the head and the other the tail. Faith comes first and leads the way for the corresponding works. I always, when I'm dealing with someone on one-on-one, I try to draw out a picture of a train. And I put down faith, and then I put down works, and then I put down feelings in the third car. Feelings should never come before your faith. Faith should inform your feelings. Faith will produce works. And when you have faith in works, the feelings come naturally. Well, what does it teach us? Grace teaches us that living out our faith involves learning how to say no. How to say no. Our text says we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Again, John MacArthur remarks that to deny carries the idea of a conscious, purposeful action of the will. It means to say no. It is to confess and consciously turn away from that which is sinful and destructive and to move toward that which is good and godly. Well, what are we supposed to say no to? First of all, it says teaching us that denying ungodliness. We're taught to say no to ungodliness. Well, what is ungodliness? The Greek word is ashabeia, and it's a word meaning impiety or lack of reverence. It describes living without regard for God. And when thinking of ungodliness, don't confuse it with unrighteousness. They're two separate things. Ungodliness is the mindset, the attitude, the heart. Unrighteousness is the manifestation of the ungodliness. It's the carrying it out. Unrighteousness refers to sinful actions, while ungodliness describes our attitude toward God. Specifically, ungodliness is defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence upon God. Understand, a person may be highly moral. He can be benevolent, even religious. That he can be that sweet old grandmother, that sweet old, or some would say cranky old grandfather. It could be that teenager who's living a good life and staying out of trouble and getting good grades in school and kind to everyone that they come in contact with. But they can still be ungodly because God's not in their thoughts. Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. A number of years ago, I preached a message entitled Christian Atheists. Because unfortunately, a lot of times we as believers allow ourselves to get in that ungodly mindset. And that's what Paul's saying here to Titus is, hey, there, grace tells you, you can't be in that mindset. Believers must refuse any action that lacks reverence for God. We live in an age when many totally reject God's influence in every area of their life, but we as new creatures in Christ must firmly reject that attitude. Folks, how many times have you heard somebody say, I don't care what God says, I want to do this. I'm going to do this. That's dangerous, and especially for a believer, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son he receives. And that tells me that God expects a certain standard out of me, not in order to be saved, but because I am saved. So often, we live such an ungodly lifestyle as professing believers. I think that's one of the reasons why Dr. R.G. Lee, a number of years ago at the National Convention for the Southern Baptists, was speaking, and he was talking about the parable of the 10 virgins. And he turned around and he said, you know, going around to all the churches and everything, I've come to a conclusion that 20% of our people have no relationship with Jesus Christ whatsoever. He said, in fact, actually, let me correct that. He said, based on this parable, I believe 50% of the people in our churches do not have any relationship with Jesus Christ by looking at their lives. Well, the executive committee got all bent out of shape, and they called Dr. Lee off the side and said, Dr. Lee, we're not going to let you preach tomorrow night if you don't retract what you're going to say. And Dr. Lee said, well, let me pray about it. Let me think about it. And he got back up there the next night, and he said, you know, after having met with the executive committee and praying and everything, I've come to the conclusion that I was wrong when I said 50% of our churches are filled with unsaved people. 50% of the congregations are unsaved. He said, after looking at them, looking at our congregations, it's more like 80% are unsaved. Well, it's sad, but it's true. Not necessarily that 80% are unsaved, but we do have a lot of people sitting in our pews that have no relationship with Jesus Christ, that have a head relationship and not a total commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And it's evidenced in their lives. Well, grace not only teaches us to say no to ungodliness, it teaches us to say no to worldly lust. In 1 John, in 2nd chapter, verse 15 through 17, John defines worldly lust for us. Titus tells us that we're to deny ungodly lust or worldly lust. And so, what does that mean? Well, looking at verse 15 of 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Thomas Constable says, the lust of the flesh is the desire to do something apart from the will of God. Just like I said before, when I don't care what God says, I'm going to do it anyhow. The lust of the eyes is the desire to have something apart from the will of God. The pride of life is the desire to be something apart from the will of God. The first desire appeals mainly to the body. The second, to the soul. And the third, to the spirit. Perhaps the most common manifestation of the lust of the flesh in modern Western civilization is illicit sex, self-indulgence, idolizing pleasure. I could go into our society and talk about all this gender identification nonsense and garbage. That's all part of that lust of the flesh. Perhaps the most common manifestation of the lust of the eyes is excessive buying, materialism, idolizing possessions. Perhaps the most common manifestation of the pride of life is trying to control, egotism, and idolizing power. Oh, you know, get on that power kick. A.W. Pink said, worldly lust is an undue absorption with those things which serve only a temporary purpose and use. They're seemingly overpowering attractions for the secular world. Worldly desires include selfishness, pride, hungering for power or status, greed or covetousness, and living for sinful pleasure rather than finding pleasure in God above all else. I told you that there's been a number of things that have happened in my life since I left North Ridgeville Baptist. And one of the things that God worked on my life, starting before I left North Ridgeville Baptist, but finding its fulfillment over these past 5 years, 6 years, is this. I used to be very focused on what pleases Jerry Fleury. I didn't realize I was on an ego trip. And that it was all about me. And God had to show me it's not about me, it's about Him. It's all about Him. Him first, others second, myself last. Realizing that is where true happiness is. To care about Christ, to care about others, and just commit yourself to Christ and let Him take care of you. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Matthew 6, 33, it's a verse I use so often and constantly. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So on the negative side, grace teaches us to say no. On the positive side, grace teaches us that living out our faith is demonstrated in three areas of our life: sobriety, righteousness, and godliness. We're called to live godly, teaching us to live godly. Well, teaching us to live righteously, teaching us to live soberly. Oh, that word soberly. We're called to live soberly. Unfortunately, that word is usually construed with the opposite of being inebriated. We like to liken it to alcohol. You know, are you sober? I happen to teach insurance licensing, and one of the things that we talk about is for an insurance contract to be enforceable in a court of law, is it has to have legal capacity. And people ask, well, what does that mean, legal capacity? Well, it means that the person that you're writing insurance on has to be sane and sober. Okay? That's not what this is talking about here. Sobriety is free from external controls. Sobriety, according to John Calvin, designates chastity and moderation and a pure and disciplined use of God's gift. It's the moderation of our affections in pursuit of earthly things. We're to be temperate in eating, sleeping, recreation, dress. We're to be sober-minded and not extremist. Only divine grace can teach sobriety. And if I'm growing in grace, then I'm going to become more sober. Doesn't mean I have to. Some people think that being sober or being any of these things that we're talking about now, I have to walk around with a long face, never smiling. Nothing could be further from the truth. We need to learn how to smile. Because life in Jesus Christ is great. We used to sing a song, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love Him more and more. Can you say that? The Holy Spirit calls upon the members of the body of Christ to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, which includes inordinate passion, rashness, confusion, and always to be well-balanced and self-controlled. 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes for prize is temperate in all things. They do it for an imperishable crown, but we for an incorruptible crown. Just like an athlete in training is temperate in all things, you and I ought to be temperate in all things. And then we're taught to live righteously. That's external uprightness. It means manifesting right conduct, waking morally upright, walking morally upright outwardly, or in a right way, which is in accord with what God requires. It's doing the right thing the right way, which is in accordance with God's will, with the right motive. The right thing, the right way, with the right motive, is conduct that cannot be condemned. I was counseling somebody yesterday, and they were talking about how they wanted to have some time from human resources in order to be able to take a half hour through the day at two occasions to pray and read her Bible, meditate. And she said, human resources allows people of this other religion, non-Christian religion, to do that. She said, maybe what I'll do is I'll go in and I'll put on their garb and say, I need to have that break. And I said, it's never right to do wrong to do right. I said, you can't do that. That's wrong. It's never right to do wrong to do right. Understand this. Your talk talks. Your walk talks. But your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Don't ask me to say that again. In other words, the message of your life can eliminate the message of your lips. If your walk and your talk and your life and your lips are not communicating a consistent message, something's wrong. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. For Christians, doing the right thing isn't an occasional moral dilemma. It's a way of life. Is that your way of life? Are you living righteously? So when people see you, they see Christ. I have to admit that there are times that I slip on this. We had an instance not too long ago that wound up with a little argument with someone in a parking lot. And I was standing my ground on what I thought I was right in. And I got in the car afterwards. I had apologized to the person before getting in the car, but I got in the car and I told Kay, I said, you know, I really was wrong in what I was doing. I might have been right in principle, but I was wrong in practice. We've got to watch that because it can damage our testimony. Christ declared, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we're to live righteously, and we're to live godly. Godly, with all reverence toward God, with sacred awe. Godliness is stemming from a renewed heart, ever seeking His glory, acknowledging His sovereignty, maintaining a reverential respect, love, and trust in God. It's an attitude of reverence that's exhibited in your actions. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 4 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In the same way as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us by glory and virtue, by which are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I love that verse of scripture where it says, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God's given me everything I need to know how to live for Jesus Christ. How? Through his word. His word teaches me. The Holy Spirit inspired the word, but then as I read the word, the Holy Spirit does not inspire me. There was only one time of that inspiration there on the written word, but he illuminates me. He opens my eyes that I might see glimpses of truth he has for me. God, by grace, has given to us through the knowledge of Christ, as revealed in his word, everything we need to live a godly life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon explain what it means to be godly by observing. Every man who has the grace of God in him indeed and of a truth will think much of God and will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God will enter into all his calculations. God's presence will be his joy. God's strength will be his confidence. God's providence will be his inheritance. God's glory will be the chief end of his being, God's law, the guide of his conversation. Examine your own heart today. Examine your own life today. Am I living godly? Am I living righteously? Am I living soberly? Why? Why should I do all that? I mean, I'm on my way to heaven. So it doesn't matter what I do. I've heard that too. I mean, I'm saved and I'm not under the law. Well, guess what? Yes, you are under the law if you're saved, because there's three laws. There is the cultural laws that God laid out for the nation of Israel. You're not under those. That's the societal laws, if we call it that. There were the ritual law, which was laid out with the ordinances of the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the observance of days, and all that. You're not under that. But there was the moral law of God that stands forever. When Christ said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, that's the law that's eternal. God's standards, and we're bound by those standards. Every much today as the Old Testament was. You and I are bound by those standards as expressed in the Ten Commandments, but they go so much more beyond that. It's God's moral laws. It's a picture of God and who he is and what he expects from his creation. So how do I do that? Where do I get the motivation to do it? Grace. Grace. Grace ought to motivate us to be disciplined and have a desire to be glorifying God and to be found well-pleasing when Christ returns. Look at verse 13 and verse 14 of our text. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The certainty of the second coming of Jesus Christ should touch and motivate every part of our daily behavior. It ought to stimulate us to live soberly with self-control, righteously as a testimony to the truth of our faith, godly, ever considering the Spirit's abiding presence in the soon return of our Savior. John put it this way in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verse 2 and 3, Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. What he's saying is everything that Paul said in Titus ought to come summed up in the word pure. Living a pious life, living for Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, if you were on trial for your faith right now, and that day may come sooner than we think, when I sit there and I watch what's going on in our government, and I look at what's going on, especially in some of our states, in California and Virginia and some of the other states, and even here in our own state, what took place in Cincinnati yesterday, when I see those things, I see writing on the wall that says, Christ is coming soon. Christ is coming soon. And it's not going to get better before He comes. It's going to get worse. So if you were on trial for your faith, would there be evidence to convict you? Would you be convicted for being a Christian? Or there are areas of your life that God's trying to work on you and bring you into conformity to Jesus Christ. One of the great verses of Scripture beyond Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Romans 8, 28, 29. I've got, somebody used to say, what's your favorite Bible verse? I used to have a verse out of Isaiah. It's still one of my favorite verses, Isaiah 41, 10. But now there's so many other ones, and one of them is in 1 John, in the first chapter, where it says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If God's working in your heart today, in a moment I'm going to pray. I want to pray for you. And then we're going to sing just one verse of invitation. If God's spoken to your heart and you need to talk with me or someone else, we invite you to come during that one verse of the invitation. Would you please stand with me and bow your heads and close your eyes? Let me ask you, is God speaking to your heart today? Is there some area of your life that you've not surrendered to His Lordship? Understand something. If Jesus Christ, and I know it sounds like a trite saying, but it's not, it's so true. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. And you say, I want to give my all to Jesus Christ. He's spoken to my heart today and I want to surrender everything. Please pray for me. With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you slip your hand up that I might pray for you? Is anyone like that this morning?